Does everybody have a handout that's dated January 10th? Erica, did you get one? Okay, good. So, are there any announcements besides the one that I had made about the voters' assembly and the installation? Anyone else have any other announcements that they would like to make? Let's then sing our hymn of the day, number 394 in your hymnals. You guys pay attention to the organ while you're singing. Every once in a while, I find that a good organist, and we have a good organist, sort of modifies the verses for the words of the verse. He modifies the way that he plays it. I thought he did an exceptional job today when he had the roll of God's thunder. He sort of backed it off and let the music be the thunder. And I'm always fascinated how prepared our organists are to play, that they modify based on the words. It's just a wonderful thing. So let's sing hymn number 394. Songs of thankfulness and praise, Jesus, Lord, to thee we raise, manifested by the star to the sages from afar. Branch of royal David's stem, in thy birth at Bethlehem, anthems be to thee addressed, God in man made manifest. Manifest at Jordan's stream, prophet, priest, and king supreme, and at Cana wedding guest, in thy Godhead manifest. Manifest in power divine, changing water into wine, anthems be to thee addressed, God in man made manifest. Manifest in making whole palsied limbs and fainting soul. Manifest in valiant fight, quelling all the devil's might. Manifest in gracious will, ever bringing good from ill. Anthems be to thee addressed, God in man made manifest. Sun and moon shall darkened be, stars shall fall, the heavens shall flee. Christ will then like lightning shine, all will see his glorious sign. All will then the trumpet hear, all will see the judge appear. Thou by all wilt be confessed, God in man made manifest. Grant us grace to see thee, Lord, present in thy holy word. Grace to imitate thee now, and be sure as pure art thou, that we might become like thee at thy great epiphany, and may praise thee ever blessed, God in man made manifest. So we are on Roman numeral 3 in the book of Mark. You all have a handout that is dated January 10th. And I believe that we have discussed over the last week or so up to verse 13. Is that right? 16? Okay. Let's sort of just make a running start into that section as a review to bring to mind perhaps what we discussed a week ago. I know that you all have minds like steel traps, and every word of our discussion from last week is encapsulated and enshrined in your heart and mind. So maybe this will cast some light on those shrines. Mark 8, verse 1. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Then his disciples answered him, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? And we made the point last week, remember, that they were being satisfied by Jesus with instruction in his word, and that it was such rare and fine instruction that they forgot about their physical needs for a while. They made the decision, should we leave and go home and feed ourselves and get what our stomachs need, or should we stay and receive what our souls need? And what should be the priority of our life, the life of our souls or the life of our bodies? Yeah, not that our bodies are not linked to our souls, so we can't schizzer ourselves into two, but our eternal needs are more important than our temporal needs. And we can eat bread and fish or whatever the meal can be and satisfy our bodies for a day, but the Word of God satisfies our souls and our bodies forever and ever, because it unites us again as sinners to our holy God through Jesus Christ. That's the benefit of that Word. So they were being satisfied with the Word of God, and now their stomachs were empty, and Jesus has compassion on their physical hunger. So then his disciples answered him, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? No McDonald's, no Kroger's. He asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. They are the servers at the tables, and they're setting the food before them. They are serving it out. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them also out before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. So they ended up with more than they started. And with that, they filled the stomachs of all the 5,000 people that were with him. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. Immediately they got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Let's change that. No, we can't change the scripture. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. Now, we talked about that a little bit last week, too. He's talking not about a generation, meaning we usually think of a generation of being like 40 years or so. He's not talking about this time span of 40 years in which he's living. But he's talking about this kind of people, meaning the Pharisees, where Jesus had demonstrated his deity or his connection with God through these miracles, and he speaks, and the power of the Word of God is in him. And these are the witnesses that God gives to hearts so that they can believe. But some people will not believe. And the Pharisees are of this sort, they keep asking for a sign even when God has given them a sign. Why doesn't he give them signs? Because they are stubborn in their disbelief, and signs will not help, but actually hinder them. Can you think of someone in the Old Testament that was given sign after sign by God, and it did nothing but eventually harden his heart? Pharaoh. Right. And why? Well, God demonstrated his power over the Egyptians' gods and the truthfulness as Moses went and threatened these calamities, and God followed through. Now, that might happen by accident. We've got prognosticators in our day, the great Kreskin, and people who make predictions, and sometimes by happenstance, what they predict comes true, and it's all an accident. But 10 in a row, and each time Pharaoh said, "I'll let you go," and then his heart hardened. And the Pharisees are of that ilk that refuse to believe despite the proofs that God gives. And they ask for a sign, and God will not comply, because it would not be good for him, God, to comply to the wishes of the wicked, and it would not be good for the wicked to have God comply with their requests. They would think their wickedness is good then. And he left them, verse 13, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. And could have taken one of the fragments. They must have given those 7 basketfuls away to the people. Just take them. They didn't take any for themselves. The disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have no bread." We talked about leaven last time. What does Jesus mean by leaven? Well, remember we had a baking lesson last week, and what does leaven or yeast add to the loaf?
Air.
Yeah, nothing but air. It puffs it up with, it's not exactly air, it's CO2, but I guess eventually CO2 diffuses and air comes in. So it's just air. And what's he talking about? Well, there's the air of false doctrine. When God gives his bread of life, and man injects his own thoughts into that bread and say, "Isn't it grander now?" It's leaven. It adds nothing, and it merely takes human pride and actually ruins the bread. When was the unleavened bread of God's word first leavened? Yeah, in the garden. Who leavened it? Who was the first chef to leaven the loaf? Eve. Hey, can't blame the serpent. All the serpent did was ask some good questions. Playing the devil's advocate here. But what does Eve do when she's questioned about the word? She adds to it. Why? Because she doesn't think it's enough, and she thinks she can add to it. Isn't that true? You don't add add to your fuel tank if your tank is full, right? That's foolish. If she were satisfied with God's word, she never would have added to it. But it showed that there was a dissatisfaction with God's word and a pride that I can add to God's word and make it even better. And so what does Eve add? God prohibits the eating of the fruit, right? He prohibits the eating. What does she do? She adds the prohibiting of the touching. And you would think with 2 prohibitives that it would be an even stronger role, a stronger fence against doing the wrong, right? Eve adds another prohibitive, another barrier to eating the fruit. We shouldn't even touch it. You can't eat it without touching it. I guess if you're bobbing for apples, you might. That's a bizarre thing. But she adds a fence to it so that the prohibition is made even stronger. And when man adds his prohibition to God's prohibition, what happens? Man ends up breaking it. You can't add to God's word and do anything but destroy it. Why? Because it's perfect. It's complete. It's whole. And it's human dissatisfaction that pridefully judges God and his word and then adds and subtracts from it. That's why there are such vivid prohibitions by both Moses in Deuteronomy, in the first part of the Bible, and by John in the Revelation against adding and subtracting from the words of God. John says at the end of Revelation 21, whoever adds or subtract from these words, all of the curses mentioned in this book will be incurred by them. That should make us fear. And in a good way. Fear in a good way. We've got a perfect word. We don't have to add and subtract from. We shouldn't want to. And when we do, we understand it's the leaven of our pride judging the word and saying that it isn't adequate. Does that mean we always understand God's word? Well, no. But is that the fault of God's word? Or the fact that we need to grow a little bit? I hope that you have those, you know, favorite passages from your youth that you understood when you were in Sunday school. But I hope you understand them better now. And I hope you've added to that repertoire of passages that you skimmed over because you didn't know what in the world it was talking about, but that you that word has been opened to you by Jesus so that the comfort of Scripture has increased for you as the tribulations of life have also increased with you. That's what happens with age. They reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have no bread." Verse 17. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not understand? When I broke the 5 loaves of the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said, 12. "Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said, 7. And he said to them, "How is it you do not understand?" Now, he's talking about the hardness of their heart, having eyes but not seeing and ears but not hearing, and asking them how they don't understand. What's that saying about the disciples? Yeah, well, again, faith is a hard thing. And understanding of faith is a hard thing. And when God teaches us his word, what is the key that unlocks the understanding? We're not in Luke, and so I probably shouldn't bring it in. But in Luke, remember when Jesus is walking with the two Emmaus disciples in Luke 24. And they're complaining. We thought that Jesus was the Messiah, that he would be the great redeemer of Israel, and Jesus says, "Didn't you understand that all this that was written of the prophets had to be fulfilled by him? They had to suffer and die and the rest of it." And it says in that text, "And he opened their minds so that they understood all of what the prophets had said." So, what is the key to understanding what God teaches us in his word, and that opens our understanding of Jesus? What is it? Faith in what? What is that faith? What is the content of that faith? What word? Yeah, and that's it. That's perfect. The key to understanding is that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Word made flesh. And when he's talking about the leaven of Herod, leaven of Herod and of the Pharisees, he cannot be talking about food, right? Because he says to them, you saw what I do with food. If we had a problem with food, the Pharisees' food or Herod's food, then it wouldn't be a problem because I can provide for you food, bread, when your stomachs are hungry, as they are now. But understand that I'm able to do that, even miraculously, because I am the Word made flesh. I am the Son of God. And so what did the disciples not understand about Jesus that would open their minds to him? That he's God. That he is the Word made flesh. That he is Emmanuel, God with us. I'm drawing a blank as to the reference. It's either Peter or Paul in one of their epistles who said, once we knew him according to the flesh, but now we know him in that way no longer. And what does that mean? It means before his death and resurrection, the disciples had a fleshly view of Jesus. Even when Peter confesses, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, as he's going to confess in this text that we're reading in just a few minutes here, even as he confesses that, is he confessing that Jesus is God in the flesh? No, because, again, Matthew 16 expands that confession of Peter and gives us more detail of it, that after that, Jesus confesses that he's going to suffer and die. And what does Peter do? Say, oh, yes, Lord, you're God. And so what you said must be true, even though I don't understand it. Is that what Peter said? That's what a faithful person would have said. But instead, he rebuked Jesus and said, it shall not be that way with you. God forbid that that be it. And then Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan, for you have not in mind the things of God but of man. The leaven of the Pharisees and Herod in Peter. Disregarding God's word, correcting God. You ever feel like you need to correct God? All the time. God, why aren't you doing it this way? Why aren't you doing it that way? Come on, God. It's hard. You talked about faith, Tony. It's hard. It's hard to put your faith and to trust him when you don't understand him. I don't understand how his body and blood is in the bread and wine of the sack. I don't understand it. Why didn't you find another way of giving me your body and blood? Or are we satisfied what great gifts we have in the humble means of bread and wine and water and word, what great benefits we have? And we mention in the margin here, in the mouth of two or three witnesses. That's sort of an Old Testament standard for the truth, right? In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. And Jesus has mentioned to the disciples all the witness they have, and yet they are remaining without faith in his deity. Why do you say, what reason you have no bread? Do you not perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Didn't you see what I did in the feeding of the 5,000? And the feeding of the 4,000, and still you don't believe. And didn't your ears hear what I taught when we were teaching this? They certainly took it into their ears, but they didn't take it to heart. And again, this shining other light on this, this is the blessing. It's passages like this that we're blessed when Jesus talks to his disciples at the end of his ministry. In John 12 through 17 or 17 or so, and he gives him the last instructions, and he says he's going to send them his Holy Spirit, who will bring to their minds everything that he has said to them. Because they, as his disciples, were tend to wander, tend to take it in and go out the other way. But the Holy Spirit would confirm those words in their minds and in their hearts of faith. All right. My apologies to those who have just come in. I'm trying to keep everybody happy, but when we end matins at quarter after, it's a half hour wait with nothing to gnash on for people. And so I'd like to start on matin Sundays a little bit early. One of the reasons I would delay up until now is that people were watching on the internet, and I thought that they'd lose the beginning of the service or the lesson. But I just was inspired to understand this morning that if they tune in late, they can back the thing up and look at it from the beginning. But unfortunately, when you come live, you can't do that. All right, you could do it later. Thank you. And by that, I am apologizing. I didn't have in mind people that would come here late. And you're not the only ones. Usually the Lanzers are here. We should have prayed for Bonnie today. Oh, no, Don asked us sort of not to, but she was hospitalized. I think I sent out an email that they thought that Bonnie might have COVID, but it turns out that she didn't. Yeah, Judy, I tell you what, when you turn off the stream, ask again. When we turn off the stream, let's go over the health details. Just, I don't want to be embarrassed if we mention them. All right. Shall we proceed then? Chapter 8, verse 22. Then Jesus came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. So in each of Jesus' miracles that we've had so far, he acts in peculiar ways. When I say peculiar, I mean unique ways to each and every person. So that whereas Jesus is the universal healer, is Jesus going to heal you and me of all of our infirmities? He certainly is, although all of our infirmities are different. So Jesus is going to heal all of our infirmities as our Savior. But in these accounts, we see that Jesus is not like a machine that's dispensing these things, but he ministers to the people individually according to their individual needs. And he's aware of the context of the healing, because sometimes the way that he acts with respect to a person that is healing, it takes into consideration the people that are there around them. And we see this in this case. And so Jesus comes to Bethsaida. They bring a blind man to him and beg him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. What does this mean? He's sort of leaving the people and the town behind, right? And he's healing him not as an exhibition, not as a public exhibition, but he's dealing with him in a private way. And again, I don't want to speak pejoratively about the people that brought him, but is it possible that they brought him merely to be able to watch Jesus work a miracle as an exhibit? It's always sort of astounding to me that, ever since the 19th century, when they have these tent healing revivals, the healings are all exhibitions. You know, they are all done so that people can see it. And those exhibitions are because those people that do these and exhibit them do not believe in the power of God's word. They believe that if people do not have signs and wonders presented to them, they will not believe it, even though the Word of God has been established and proven through miracles for 2,000 years. Has the Word of God ever worked a miracle in your life? You better not say no. The miracle of faith has been given to each of you. So, will you require God another miracle? God, if you love me, let me throw my glasses away. You all look like trees to me. No, but this is the point about miracles. The miracles are given to establish the authenticity of God's word. But ever since the age of the apostles, when the age of miracles has ceased, the miracles that the word works to affirm the word have done their job. The word of the Bible has been affirmed by a generation of miracles when Jesus came. And occasionally there are still miracles. We know of people that the doctors said they must die, and the church has prayed for them, and they have recovered. We give Jesus the credit for that. But do we ever have the right as believers, if we are believers, to demand a miracle of God? How would we phrase that demand? God, if you love me, you would do this. Now what's wrong? What's that wrong with me making that proposition to God? God, if you love me, you would do this. What's wrong with it? Tony came up with it. You're assuming that he doesn't love you. God, when are you going to quit beating your wife?
He's already shown it.
Yeah, he has already proven it. In fact, that's the basis of our faith, the proof that he loved us so much that he sent his son to die for us. If we demand of God a greater proof than that, we are both fools, ignorant, and of the devil. Because there is no greater proof than that. Think of what Jesus suffered for you and me. He suffered what we would have suffered. And for 3 hours on the cross, he suffered what we would have suffered in an eternity in hell. Show me more. That's a mockery. That's a mockery of God. So, if we ask God for that proof of his love, we would be, as Mike was saying, circumventing the proof that he's given and demanding greater than the greater proof.
So this asking or demanding of God something if he loves us is a summary.
Well, I might.
Proof, and it means that I'm stopping that.
It means that Jesus has become a stumbling block to them. They're tripping over Jesus. I'm always forgetting about those that are watching. The question was asked, if we demand a proof of God, of our love, is that a stumbling block to faith? And my answer was Jesus, I would say that Jesus becomes a stumbling block for them. Now the reason I say that it's not a stumbling block is that it is not something external that it has been placed that we stumble over. But it is something that comes from us. And what we're doing is stumbling over Jesus.
I think the term stumbling block is being used as a metaphor, and perhaps a better word might be a hindrance to our faith, a hindrance.
Let's, Tony wants to pursue the stumbling block idea. Maybe we could say that objection or demand of God is us, a person stumbling over his flesh, because that's what his flesh is doing. And our flesh is a constant stumbling block. Even though it's in us, we keep stumbling over. Okay. Thank you for the question. He's taking the man away from the public and bringing him outside of town. Now, is there any significance of taking him outside of town? I don't want to nitpick every detail, but they have to go through the town gate. What is the town gate for in a Jewish society? It's where the what? The court, right. The judges sit at the city gates, and when there's an accusation made, then it's taken to the judges at the city gate to judge the matter. Absalom sits at the city gate as people are coming to Jerusalem to bring their issues to David. So he's taking him outside. Outside of town is also where Jesus was crucified, right? He goes outside of Jerusalem to be crucified. So again, there's sort of this aspect of the law and condemnation and sin, and he's leading him out of town. And he spit on his eyes and put his hands on him. So again, the man is blind, so he can't see what Jesus is doing. And I guess he's using sign language. He spits on his hand and puts it on his eye to let him know, I'm fixing your eyes. I'm doing what you need because of your blindness. And we are reminded again in creation about God formed Adam from the dust of the ground. And anthropomorphizing, or picturing God as a man, we can picture God forming with hands Adam out of the clay and touching his eyes. So these are the hands of the Creator and the Redeemer returning to the creation, to what was ruined. Dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. The man's eyes were as good as dust. They were dead. They were ruined because of sin. And the Creator and Redeemer's hands are now laid on his eyes. And when he does this, he asks the man, give me some feedback, a little biofeedback to the process here. He asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up. So again, his eyes were down. He looks up, he looks towards the city where the people are walking around, or where they're gathered around the city gates, and he sees, and he says, I see men like trees walking. Now, does that mean Jesus was unsuccessful and he has to try again? Good. Tony says, well, it's step one in what he wanted to do with him. And maybe again, we sort of have to look behind this. And I'm not sure the text gives us a definitive guidance. It makes us wonder what's happening here. But in our own lives, isn't it the truth about our spiritual insight that we sort of see things fuzzily in the beginning, and God has to make us see things clearly? This process here reminds me a little bit about a scripture in 1 Corinthians 13. Is the great love chapter. All the wedding couples like to have 1 Corinthians 13. I may speak in the language of men and angels, and if I have not love, I am a banging drum and an empty cymbal. I can't remember. I should know it better. We've done so many weddings. But at the end of that passage, he said, when I was a child, I thought as a child, and I acted as a child. When I grew up, I put away childish things. And he says, now we see in a mirror dimly, then we will know as we are known. What does that mean? Do you see yourself as a Christian? When you look in the mirror of God's word, do you see yourself as a Christian? You're not a Christian? No, when you look into the gospel and believe it, do you see yourself as a Christian?
When you look into the gospel?
I'm trying to help you, Tony, here and navigate through my nebulous questions. Do you consider yourself a Christian? Yes. Which means I trusted in Jesus, right? I believe in Jesus. And when I have problems and sins, I come to Jesus and he cleanses me. But when you look in the mirror in the morning, do you see what you're going to be like in heaven? You don't see a saint, you see a sinner. Isn't this what St. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, that in the inner man, I want to do what God wants me to do, and I desire and set out to do it, but when I set out to do it, another law is in my members, in my outer man, in my flesh. And the good that I want to do, that I do not do, and the evil that I want to avoid doing, that sometimes I do. So again, when Jesus heals and sanctifies us, first it is by faith, so that we do not trust what our eyes see, but what the Word says. You are in faith now. Now, when you see the bread of the sacrament, which is held before you, before it's put into your mouth, do you see the body of Christ? Don't say symbolically or you're going to end up in the Reformed camp. Do you see the body of Christ? Yes, by the eyes of faith. And I understand the difficulty of the question. The eyes of faith, look upon it, and you must regard that bread that you are receiving as the body of Christ, but you see it as men walking in trees. It is not clear to your eyes. It's your faith that informs your eyes of what it's seeing. But in heaven, will you see the body of Christ? Is it the same body that you're receiving with the bread? You see, that's sort of how God deals with all of us. We see first by faith. I see men walking like trees. I don't see things as they actually are, but I'm being healed. and will see things as they are. I suppose we could do some law and gospel with this too if we want to really go spiritual on it. I see all men walking around as trees. What does that mean? Is this a spiritual conception? We might see all people walking around with their tree of the cross, cursed, and following Jesus, who bore the curse of the tree and leads us. Law first and then gospel. Trees are big in the Bible. We could do all kinds of things with that. I see men like walking with trees, and he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. So step one and step two, but Jesus is indicating by this that he is doing the healing. He's doing it in the way that he needs and wants to do it, and he's doing it in a way that says to the man, I can heal you and you are still dependent on me. You must not depend on anyone else but me for your healing. And again, minds and thoughts, so that we don't conform to worldly ways of thinking but conform to the Word of God. We have these various healings. We have development. We grow in the knowledge of God's Word and the depth of our understanding, and we never come to a complete understanding even in heaven, but continue to depend on Him to clarify things, because things are always going to be muddled in this world as clear as mud, and it's only Jesus that can give us the insights and understanding that evaluates things correctly as God sees them, and as we are being restored as God's children. How are we doing for time? What time is it? Good. We're doing good shape. I need a time check now and then. Any questions on this healing of the blind man by Jesus, or can we move on? Verse 27. Now Jesus and his disciples went out of the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, Who do men say that I am? Now remember, just a few verses before, he has sort of rebuked the disciples for not understanding and for a hardness of heart. And so he's doing a faith test. And first of all, he wants them to report to him what the rumors are. Who do people say that I am? As you're going about and talking to people and they know that you're my disciples, what are people saying about me? And so they answered, John the Baptist. And where is John at this time? He's dead. He's dead. Herod has beheaded him, but some people are looking at Jesus and thinking that he's John the Baptizer. Now, it may be because they haven't gotten the news, although that would be hard to fathom, that Herod hadn't killed him. They maybe had not received that news yet. Or that they may have thought, as Herod thought, that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. Or the spirit of John the Baptist is on him. Some say Elijah. Why would some say Elijah? Elijah, good Tony. Elijah never died. He was taken to heaven on that holy chariot. So he could have come back. In fact, he's going to come back in a couple chapters on the Mount of Transfiguration. Any other reason why they might think that he was Elijah, and in fact, Jesus says that he's the Elijah that was to come. Well, in the book of Malachi, the last book, it is said that Elijah would be sent as the forerunner, as the proclaimer of the Christ coming. So they think that he might be the predecessor, the one who is running before the Messiah, and others one of the prophets. So Jesus is being evaluated by the people, and what are they using in order to evaluate him? Well, no, what inner apparatus? That's an external apparatus. That's data that they're using. That's the data they're using. But what is the internal mechanism by which they're making their evaluation? It's reason, right? Reason compares things, right? So you look at Elijah in the Old Testament and what he did. Don't leave out the miracles that Elijah did. Remember how he combated against the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and the sacrifice was consumed in God's fire, and Elijah was proving, or God proved his veracity to the northern tribe. So they're looking at Jesus, comparing him to holy people that they know, and say, he's like these holy people, so he might be this, that, or the other thing. Now, are those true confessions of Jesus? Is it reason that correctly confesses Jesus? It's never reason, because reason compares with other things. So they're comparing Jesus with what is said of Elijah. They're comparing Jesus to John the Baptist. They're comparing Jesus to the prophets. And why can't you do that? What makes Jesus incomparable to them? Because he's God. It's what we've been saying, right? I mean, this is the key to understanding. This is why he's accusing the disciples of hardness of heart, because they are using his reason, their reason and understanding, and not understanding. Because reason cannot ascend to God. Reason is a creature. It cannot construct a Tower of Babel and get into heaven. Is reason part of our fallen nature, or is it holy and right? It's part of our fallen nature, and so it must sin. It must always evaluate what God is doing wrongly. If reason looks at the bread in the Holy Sacrament, will reason ever come to the conclusion, or will reason ever accept that bread is Christ's body? Never. And that's why Protestantism, although we're Protestants, but the Reformed religion is a religion of rationalism. It will not accept what it cannot understand. I cannot accept that either a baby or an adult is born again in the waters of holy baptism. It can't happen by water. It can't happen. And by reason, they're right. I don't understand how that can happen either. Why do I accept it? Because I believe it. That God, who is not bound to the rules of reason and nature, because he made it, is above those things. And he can do what he says, even though I don't understand it. So reason is being used to evaluate Jesus, and it's wrong. And so he turns to them, his disciples, and he says to them, okay, you told me what they say about me, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. Anything wrong with that answer? It's dead on. It's right. That is his office. You are the Christ. Now, again, Matthew 16 is the expansion of this text. Can any of you use your memory to tell me how Jesus compliments him? He says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not received this. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." In other words, you didn't come up with that by reason. "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." This comes from above reason, from the Father who is in heaven. Verse 30. Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. Here we go with the messianic secret again. Right? We had the messianic secret again up there in verse 26 that we didn't point out. He tells this blind man who's healed not to tell anyone. And as Peter is correctly confessing that he's the Christ, he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. Why not? Why the messianic secret? Because the nature of him is not yet manifest. He hasn't come to go around touching eyes and making people that are blind see. He has not come to be the Christ according to human opinions of what that Christ would be. And if you asked 10 people about what the Christ would be in Jesus' time, they would have given you 10 answers what they expected of the Christ. But what those 10 expectations of Christ would never have included is that the Christ would come and die on a cross and rise 3 days later. He will not allow himself to be proclaimed as Christ till the nature of his being Christ is accomplished, until his death and resurrection for sinners. Understand? That doesn't mean that he's not going to heal all the blind or the infirmities of sin. He is. But it's going to be in the resurrection. He's come to forgive sin and to bring sinners to the healing of the resurrection. Sir?
This kind of confuses me a little bit. He'd already sent the disciples out to teach, right? What were they just teaching you? Repentance at that time?
Yeah, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand.
And not necessarily like the
guy is. Well, he's telling them to get ready because the kingdom of God is here. But the kingdom won't be absolutely revealed until he dies on the cross, right?
Right.
Okay. And that's a fit repentance for him dying on the cross. I mean, a way of greeting the one who is going to die on the cross for their sin. Does that help? Okay. Then he began, now here, 31, important passage. It's worthy to be made a star, put a star by it. He has already done the things that establish that God is with him, and now he is honing in and sharing with the disciples his target, his goal, the thing that he came to do, his purpose, his great deliverance. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Sounds like the creed that we recite every Sunday in church. He's telling them what they must believe in and what he is going to do. Verse 32, he spoke this word openly, not in guarded terms, not in metaphors, but openly and directly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. What does it mean to rebuke? Well, yeah, it's correction, but it's more than rebuking. Rebuking is more than a mere correction. It is an excoriation, A rebuking is saying, you are wrong and what you're saying is evil and bad. Again, does Peter believe that he is the Christ? Well, yes, I suppose he said what he believed. But is this the image of the Christ that Peter has in mind? Nothing could be further from the truth. And this is what I have been saying, right? Reason will come up with its own ideas about what is right, and what God does is utterly deplorable to reason and rejectable to reason. Sir?
Yeah, I think Peter was seeing it as he was taught and as he understood the scriptures. And I'm wondering if this imperative that operates in Christ's presence was also in the early scriptures so that people of faith would understand it, rather than those not of the faith would not have understood it. Is that possible?
I'm not getting your question. I'll restate your question when I get to it. But I mean, when I understand it, I'm not sure what you said. Go ahead, try it again. Well, God's word, as it is proclaimed in the human language and is directed to the people, is always subject to misinterpretation and is always subject to men twisting, adding, and subtracting according to his own ways. This is the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod that Jesus has already described in here. But what it's saying, as we have consistently said, is that Jesus is the key. He's explaining what the Christ is. And so as anyone can have any idea about what Christ is, Jesus is the good teacher that makes it explicit. And again, he may preach parables for the sake of people receiving his word, even though that they don't understand it. But God doesn't only teach in parables, he teaches directly. And again, as far as Old Testament faith is concerned, I'm not sure that even Peter rejecting Jesus, saying that he's going to be killed, is consistent with Old Testament and its theology. I mean, again, Isaiah in chapters 52 and 53 describes exactly what Jesus says is going to happen here. And so it's not as if it is a secret in the Old Testament, but it does not stick to reason. And again, what did reason do there's a marvelous YouTube video about some people, God bless them, who knew the Hebrew, and they went to modern Israel with a Hebrew Bible, and they stopped people in Jerusalem in the streets and said, Would you like to hear the part of the Old Testament that's forbidden to be read in the synagogues? And they said, yeah. And he read to them Isaiah 52 and 53 in the Hebrew so that they could understand it. And they said, who does that describe? And they said, I have no idea. One of them says, it sounds like Yeshua, but it can't be. So you see, reason will reject this even when it's plain, when reason will not accept Jesus. But when Jesus is accepted, he is the key, and he explains clearly and in so many words. exactly what the Christ is to be. That's the clarity of Scripture that is found only in the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ. And we got it. And I'm saying that not in pride, but in thanksgiving. And not as if I have already arrived, but it's the joy of the life of the Christian from the time that he's 5 or 3 or 2 and is receiving that word with greater and greater clarity. Yes. Well, again, it's the vulnerability of words. The words are correct. Christ, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You can't argue with that, and neither can Jesus. That's why Jesus complements the words. But what he reveals in what follows is that the theology that Peter is applying to his words is wrong. And Jesus is the one that takes the words and the theology and lines them up. And if Jesus doesn't line them up for us, we may have the right words, but we'll never have the right theology. I mean, this is the image that theologians give us, that all of our, the Lutheran theologians say that all of our doctrine are like spokes on a wheel. And if our theology is right, the wheel will turn and it'll be right. But all of those doctrines, these spokes of the wheel, have to be equidistant and connected in Christ for it to work. And if some of the theology is not connected to Christ, you've got a broken wheel. Thump, 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 thump. Pastor Wolf and then Simon. So we don't construct a theology or a framework and then expect God to fit in it. He has to reveal himself, and then that constructs whatever comes of it. You don't go to God with an assumption that you must be this way. You have to stand as an empty slate and say, "How are you, God? Because I know nothing. You must tell me everything." Nagel always talked about the anthropomorphic reference. You don't start at God by talking about man. God has to reveal himself to man. Love the Nagel references. Do you have a Nagel reference for us?
No, I don't.
Oh, okay.
Up to Jesus to clarify that vision. So here we see, you know, the same thing with here we see in part, there we will see in full. And again, we go back, we've got this resonance of Jesus making it clearer to him. The other thing with Peter, you know,
or not with Peter, but eventually he'll get there. That's right.
With this answer, I mean, the thing that pops in my head is like a Sunday school answer. Sometimes I'll ask my kids questions, and sometimes they give me the right answer. It's like, well, yeah, that's right. You know, and it's like technically you're not wrong. It's just let's maybe talk about it in more detail. Well. And not to say that they believe less or have less of an understanding. Maybe their faith is full and confident in well, this is the answer. I don't know what that old stuff is, but this is the answer. But Peter here is saying, well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And right there is a pure confession, perhaps. And then only as we start to add, you know, these elaborate mechanisms of what that means or as we get older and reason and ration and personal experience start to shape what that means for us individually, then it's reviewed and these rational pearls come into play that need to be cleared.
No, you're saying wonderful things. And what came to my mind, you know, we sort of feed off each other, it came to mind that there are certain Bible studies where you'll read a passage and they'll go around the room. What does that mean to you? Well, who cares? The question is, what does it mean? It doesn't mean, what does it mean to you? What does it mean? It has a meaning. And the fall in the garden, right? This is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then God explained, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So there was a word, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God preached a sermon, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The devil let the word stand. It is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But when you eat it, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. He took the word and redefined it. And that's what reason does. Fallen reason will always take the word of God and redefine it. And God needs to define it for us. And it's defined in Jesus. Well, it's time, but we got to steal a little time and finish this. Otherwise, you're never going to forgive me for not starting something new. Can I also covenant with you and ask and beg? Next week, Sunday is a very busy Sunday. Would it be offensive to you if we did not have Bible class next week in lieu of preparing for this service and in the afternoon? Would that be okay? Do I have your permission? Okay. Thank you very much. Finishing off the chapter, verse 34. When Jesus had called the people to himself, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. This is a public rebuke. This is in the presence of the disciples who have heard Peter rebuke him. So he rebukes him back, saying, "Get behind me, Satan." And then he defines what a Satan person is. You are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. You may be rational and reasonable, but you're not of faith, as you're rebuking here the gospel, the reason that I came. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whosoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself." Your own thoughts, your own definitions, your own expectations of God are all sinful. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In other words, take up your conviction of sin and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. You have to give up your life for the gospel. Why? Because he's offering you a new life. Your old life is sinful and abhorrent to God. So you have to deny that life and every thought that comes from that life. Fallen man wants to preserve his life. And can fallen man preserve it? He'll lose it. But if anyone would be saved, he must deny himself, take up his cross, the conviction of sin, and follow Jesus. Why? Because Jesus, the innocent one, is leading to his crucifixion. And who's God going to punish for our sins? Jesus. And if we're lined up behind Jesus, when we meet God, all the punishment will be taken away. That's the life of repentance. And that's the goal of the gospel. That Christ saves us from our sins by dying for us and with us. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? In other words, if your soul is owed to the law and to the devil and to condemnation, what can you pay for your soul with? You have nothing. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. So not only not rebuking Jesus for going to the cross, this should be our boast. This should be our pride, not in what I have done, but in what Christ has done for me by dying and rising again for my sins, so that I as a sinner may also die and rise again in him. Thus ends Mark 8. God's peace go with you. See you next week for the joy of Christ's grace, and in 2 weeks we'll pick it up with Mark 9.